Well, God's people, good to be with you again this evening, and I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians once again, to chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. And before I read the Bible text, we're going to hear about clay pots. And so to help us to appreciate the beauty of this text and what God is doing in our lives, I thought I'd begin with an illustration. I didn't come up with this, but I found it to be very appropriate. It was about a young girl whose morning chore was to walk to the river and bring back water for her family. So she carried a pole on her shoulders with two water pots hanging down on each side of this pole. And one of the pots was perfect, but the other side, the other pot had some imperfections, some cracks. And so by the time that she would fill it up with water and bring it home, half of the water in the one pot had leaked out. And you can imagine if pots could talk, the crack pot is so embarrassed about all this. And she asked, it asked the girl, why do you keep using me when all I do is leak? Why not replace me with a new pot since I'm a failure? And imagine the girl's response. She says with a smile, have you seen the beautiful flowers that grow along the path between the house and the river? They only grow on your side of the path as we walk home together. I plant seed there every spring knowing you will water them as we walk home together. What you think of as a flaw is actually a gift to all of us. Well, friends, in the same way, God uses cracked pots to do beautiful things. And so with that introduction, let's give our attention now to God's word in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Hear now God's word. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. That's the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful to have your word as a light to our path, as a lamp to our feet. We have your word, which tells us about you. And Lord, it's not an ancient word only, but you tell us that by the power of your spirit, your word is living and active, Lord, and that through it, you impact our hearts. And so, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would mightily work through your word this evening, that you would illuminate our hearts to understand your word and to put it into practice in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would even bring to life those that are dead in sins and trespasses as they hear your word. We pray that it would indeed be life-giving. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, as you think about our world that we live in, it is a world that proclaims the survival of the fittest. Not only does that principle underlie evolutionary theory, but it comes out in the songs that you hear on the radio. Whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Only the strong survive, and so forth. And you have it in literature, in poems, Invictus, and in Rudyard Kipling's If. Think about that sentiment being expressed there. If neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too, you'll be a man, my son. See, the world without God can't escape the reality of failure, of brokenness, of evil and misery that shadows human existence. Our whole world is, in various ways, the valley of the shadow of death. Ernest Hemingway, who would die by suicide, said, "The world breaks everyone, and afterward many are strong at the broken places, but those it will not break, it kills. It kills the very good and the very gentle and the very brave impartially. If you're none of these things, you can be sure it will kill you too, but there will be no special hurry." See, in the midst of this world that demands strength and at the same time despairs that even the strong will eventually grow weak and die, God says something very different in his word here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. God tells us here that our sufferings and our weaknesses are avenues for the glory of God in the gospel to shine through. To borrow another illustration, like a glow stick, you have to be bent and broken for the glorious light within to shine. Truly, we could say the weak survive. Those who know that, as Paul said in verse 7, the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. How do we know this? What shows this? Well, the Christian life is one of jar of clay covered treasure. So my first point this evening is you are the jar of clay. If we're honest, sometimes we feel like clay pots. Sometimes we feel like iron chests. In our moments of pride, sometimes lasting minutes or perhaps days or weeks or years, we feel strong and we feel like we have strength and power within ourselves, and the world glorifies this. This is what modern philosophy holds up. Modern philosophers say if God is dead, if there is no God, then human beings are the makers of reality. They've replaced the God of the Bible with imitations, such as the idea of the unconquerable human spirit or the gospel of progress. You know the Beatles song, "You've got to admit it's getting better. It's getting better all the time," or "Imagine." Corinth was not so different from the world that we live in today, and Paul's audience was tempted, like us, to believe that power belongs to men. And God confronts people who think that they're powerful and shows them that they really are weak. Remember how he challenged Jeremiah the prophet? He said, "If you can't win a race against men, how do you think you can run against horses?" Think about Jesus. Again and again, he challenged his contemporaries to see their inability, their lack of strength to do even the law that they thought they could do. The truth of the matter is that the surpassing power does not belong to you or to me. You don't have the power to surpass everything in this life. Like Hemingway said, sometimes people are broken by small things, other times it takes greater hardships, but everybody eventually breaks. No human being has the surpassing power to contend with death. No human being has the surpassing power to deal with sin, the cause of death. And it's so important that you and I know this. Paul himself had to learn it for himself. Remember back in chapter 1 of this great letter, he felt like he was under a death sentence. He utterly despaired of life itself, but he says, "That was to make me rely not on myself, but on the God who raises the dead." Only those who know that they can't defeat sin and death will seek the Savior and rely on him. Only those who know that the surpassing power belongs not to them, but to God, will rely on his power as they seek to put sin to death in their lives and live according to God's law. God's word here says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." If you think about clay pots in the ancient world, they're used to store all kinds of valuables, wine and silver and books. In the last 100 years, people have found caves in Israel with clay pots and with valuables inside them. As the next few sentences make clear, Paul is presenting himself here as a jar of clay to the Corinthians. He doesn't look glamorous. He doesn't look shiny. Like Jesus, the suffering servant, he has no majesty in his appearance that should bring people to him. He's more like one from whom men would hide their face. And so as we hear this word, we can think about ourselves. Perhaps this evening you're feeling like a cracked pot. And it's not only okay to admit that, to admit your weakness. But Paul here humbles himself. You can think about the atheist millionaire Ted Turner famously said, Christianity is a religion for losers. And we can say, in a way, yes. And no, in another sense. It's okay to admit that you and I, we're fragile. We don't have to be what's been called Cheshire Cat Christians who always have a smiling face. You don't have to project yourself as ultra competent all the time. There's a place for admitting vulnerability and weakness. But sometimes we shy away from that because we don't want to be seen as clay pots, but as iron chests. And so this passage challenges us. Do you know that the surpassing power belongs not to us, not to you, but to God? Being a Christian in this age means lacking earthly glory because you perceive a glory that the world does not see. Your values are different than the world sees. You sacrifice the glory of this age for something far richer. The Apostle Paul had to speak so much about earthly glory because he knew this is something the Corinthians were struggling with, the same things we struggle with now, right? In a culture that had much glory to it. Why doesn't the church have more earthly glory? Why doesn't it shine more? Where are the giant cathedrals? Why do God's servants struggle so much? And Paul here has a profound answer, and it's to point us back to Jesus. If you belong to him, you're like him. You're united to him. What's true of him is true of you, and Jesus is full of glory, but not that people saw. Paul said that God decreed the foolishness of the gospel for our glory. He says, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. As Christians, we know we don't need earthly glory because we know there is greater treasure that others can't see. There is surpassing power. God has it. I think it's undeniable here that Paul wants us to think back to Gideon's story in the book of Judges. So if you're wondering why did I have us read Judges 7, that long passage, here's the answer. You know, we think about Judges as a book of heroes, but the reality is a lot of those judges, most of those judges, were pretty bad people, showing us that God can do great things with weak servants. And Gideon is a prime example. He's an idolater who tests God at every turn, but God's Spirit still uses him. And God uses him in a way that shows that the power of war does not belong to Gideon and to his men, but to God himself. At the beginning of that chapter, Judges 7:2, it says, the Lord said to Gideon, the people who with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. I'm sure you know the story. That's still too many people. And so God sends all but 300 warriors away. And their adversaries, the text says, ironically, are as numerous as locusts, like the sand on the seashore. That's a lot. But what did Gideon's 300 do? They took trumpets and empty jars of clay. And they stood on the outskirts of the enemy camp on four sides. And at the same time, they blew their trumpets. They shouted and they smashed the clay pots. And all that commotion woke the enemy up, causing chaos, and the enemy killed each other. God's forces won the day with clay pots to show that the power belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. This way of doing it shows that the surpassing power, the glory, is not in us human beings, but in God. It shows the foolishness of what David did, for example, in 2 Samuel 24, as he's taking a census. He's trusting in his own resources, in human resources, rather than trusting in God's. Your weaknesses, friends, submitted to God, are to keep you from thinking that you have the power, that the surpassing power belongs to you. They remind you that the battle must depend on the Lord and belong to Him. Matthew Henry writes that Gideon had lamps in the clay jars and explains that Paul makes the comparison to show the treasure of gospel light and grace is put into earthly vessels. The ministers of the gospel are weak and frail creatures and subject to like passions and infirmities as other men. They are mortal and soon broken to pieces. And God has so ordered it that the weaker the vessels are, the stronger His power may appear to be, that the treasure itself should be valued the more. Note, this is the excellency of power in the gospel of Christ, to enlighten the mind, to convince the conscience, to convert the soul, to rejoice in the heart, to rejoice the heart. But all this power is from God, the author, and not from men, who are but instruments, so that God in all things must be glorified. In other words, do you see the picture that God's word is giving us this evening? It's as the jars are being destroyed, the light that's inside shines out. This is the point. God chose to use fragile and weak people to house His glory. The glory of Christ, the treasure, shines into this world through God's people who are like clay pots. Christ in us is the hope of glory. And Christ dwells in us by His Holy Spirit. We are the temple of the living God. And so, friends, when you are broken, when you're feeling like a clay pot, take heart. It is to show that the surpassing power does not belong to you, but to God. It is to show you your utter insufficiency and your need for the triune God. There is a surpassing power. Paul's not saying there's not. In fact, the rest of the passage bears that out, which brings me to my second point, that you are unbreakable in a broken world. You see, Christians are the clay pots that this passage depicts as not being able to be fully smashed. Verses 8 and 9 make me think of those Wile E. Coyote cartoons. You know, the coyote keeps getting smashed, he keeps getting hammered, he keeps getting blown up, but he keeps coming back. Look at verses 8 and 9. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. The Apostle Paul here is borrowing a paradoxical style of Stoic writing, a philosophy of the day, and he's using that style of writing to show where true victory is found. The Stoic person desired, according to Plutarch, they aimed for this. Being mutilated is not injured. Taking a fall in wrestling is unconquerable. And under siege is impregnable. Being sold into slavery by his enemies is not taken captive. The Stoics said, you expect a bad outcome, and behold, that outcome is muted. Just as John chapter 1 speaks of the word, the flesh, the logos. So Jesus Christ, so truly is Jesus Christ. Here Paul is using this philosophy of his day and speaking in their language to show us this really is only true in Christ. The Christian is struck down, but not destroyed. It's not truly found in Stoicism. It's found in Christianity. This is what I've heard referred to as a gospel buoyancy, what Paul is describing here. The Christian truly has all those things that the world thinks they can have in themselves. We endure as seeing God who is invisible, but paradoxically, your iron perseverance comes not from the inside and from your own strength, but it comes from the outside. It comes from God making His home in you and giving you eyes to see treasures in jars of clay. I think it's amazing how this points us back to who God is, right? God is unbreakable. He is fully independent. He is full in Himself, and we call this impassibility. Outside forces do not impact God the way that we're impacted. Nothing can force God to do anything. And the amazing thing here is that in union with Christ, that God enacts by his Holy Spirit, we come to share in God's impassibility in a sense. In the sense that you can be afflicted by external forces. You can be perplexed by them. And yet, if you're a Christian, God's word is saying you're not destroyed. You can think about all the different applications in the Christian life, all the various places in Scripture that we're reminded of this. Romans 8. The book of Job, where Job is struck down and persecuted, but not destroyed. And we see the reason for all of this. It comes out in the next section, verses 10 through 12, which brings me to my third point here. You have resurrection life in Christ. Look at verse 10. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Verse 10 envisions Paul as a pallbearer, using a word for death that usually refers to rotting corpses. This verse envisions him like a living sacrament, carrying around the death of Christ, that all who see him might see Christ. The death of Christ, as hard as it is and difficult as it is for us to consider, even for a few moments, it's essential. As troubling as it is for us to think about the crown of thorns that Jesus wore, or the many burdens, the burden of many people's sins being put upon him, to think of his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Without the death of Christ, what do we have? Without the death of Christ, you're still dead in sins and trespasses. You're without hope and without God in this world. Just think, God's surpassing power should crush you because of your sin against him and against your neighbor. But God has turned his surpassing power against his own beloved son, so that you could be reconciled to him. And now he turns his surpassing power for your good and his glory. The death of Christ is something that worth carrying around. Christ was the suffering servant of God, and if we're united to him and serving God and our neighbors the way that Christ did, our lives will be one of suffering sacrifice. It'll be one where we're at the end of our resources to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead, to whom the surpassing power belongs. In a sense, it defies reason that the death on a cross would be God's instrument of salvation, right? Why would God save this way? And Paul's logic is that in the same way, the gospel goes out through weak servants like the Apostle Paul. Not super apostles that the Corinthians were tempted to put their faith in and their trust in and look to. You know, if Paul were strong, people would be attracted to him. But the fact that God uses weak men and women to accomplish great spiritual things show that those people don't get the credit. God gets the glory. The Christian life is one of what Paul describes here. He says, always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, verse 11. There's a sense in which every human being is dying every day. The Roman statesman Seneca, writing around the same time as Paul, wrote of times advance slowly towards death, and he says, we die every day. The Christian life is a kind of continual martyrdom. But in this death, resurrection life is on display. The resurrection life of Jesus is on display as God's servants go about dying in his service, dying to self, living for Christ. Paul goes around as a suffering pallbearer, proclaiming the death of Christ. God is bringing people to life, spreading the aroma of Christ. Verse 12 suggests that the Corinthians had experienced this themselves with Paul's ministry. And there's a challenge here for us as Christians. This is a challenge for comfortable Christians. Does our life manifest the suffering, sacrificial service of Christ? I don't mean that you have to forsake your American lifestyle to live in a hut in a third world country, even though some people are called to do that. But the question is, the challenge is, are we laying down our lives to serve others for God's sake? Does your heart sing, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee"? Are you living only for your own comfort? Such a life is impoverished. As you can think about in various places in Scripture, like Isaiah, you can be outwardly full and empty inside. A whitewashed tomb. And so this text challenges us. If your life doesn't reflect death to self, does it really reflect life in Christ? Does your life reflect the biblical priority that the one who finds the pearl of greatest price gives up everything for it? To gain your soul is worth giving up the whole world. This distinguishes God's word and what it says from masochism, a desire for pain itself. It's going to mean something different for each of us. Some of us, it means doing the dishes for your family, changing diapers, submitting your preferences to others. It means giving your time and energy for others, not just spending it on your own loves. You see, it isn't just that the sufferings of this present world are outweighed by a glorious future, even though Paul says that in various places. The word confronts us with something more profound and more powerful, what Richard Gaffin called the inner penetration of suffering and glory, of weakness and power. The life of Jesus is manifested in our bodies as we suffer pursuing God's glory. Your life is testifying to God's power over death itself, testifying that there is another world beyond our sight. As we come to a close, a few more points of thought and application related to what I just said. The first is this: to see the glory of Christian suffering. To see the glory of Christian suffering. There's a great mystery here, a paradox. But remember that Jesus saw glory not only in what came after his cross, but in his suffering itself. John 12, verses 23 to 28, Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." See, in that text, it's not just the glorification comes after the suffering, but it's that there's a glory in the suffering that Christ is doing. Christ's suffering is a manifestation of God's glory. It shows us the glory of his love for us, God's love for us. It shows us the glory of self-giving that Jesus is doing, his humility. And in the next chapter, John 13, it says, "When he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." The power of Jesus' resurrection came about because of his suffering, his crucifixion. Suffering is not an unfortunate side effect that you experience in some circumstances. It's actually here the means of bringing about genuine accomplishment. Christian perseverance and victory through suffering shows that God gets all the glory. And Paul's later going to talk about his thorn in the flesh. He's going to rejoice that God's grace is sufficient for him even there. God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is that same dynamic of Christ crucified that Paul talked about at the very beginning of his letter to the first letter to the Corinthians. God frustrates the wisdom of the wise and the power of the strong. And so, friends, when you suffer, think not of yourself, but of the glory of God being manifested in you. Instead of saying, Lord, remove this problem, say, Lord, make me a person who can handle this problem. Pray, Lord, show me your glory in this and make your grace sufficient for me that I might glorify you. And so, to use the phrase that Paul uses here repeatedly, do not lose heart. Do not be discouraged, but know in you, your suffering and weakness, that the surpassing power belongs to God. In Christ, the unbreakable God took on breakable flesh. The God of steel, of diamond strength, became like a jar of clay in the person of Jesus, the God-man, and he was broken for your sins and mine. Though you are a clay pot, you're also more than a conqueror. Even when you're broken, the glory of Christ shines forth. And that leads to one last thing. Don't judge clay pots by their cover. Don't judge people, the New Testament says, according to the flesh. It's going to be one of the big themes in this letter of 2 Corinthians. Bear with the weak people around you, encouraging the treasures within the work that God's doing in his gospel to shine forth, for God's glory to be displayed in the lives of people around you. Don't think that God only accepts the strong. He accepts the weak, right? All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. God uses cracked pots. And so your efforts may be fragile, but whatever you do, it's for God's glory. Isn't that one of the great themes of the Bible, that God uses the feeble efforts of weak servants instead of trying to look like a jewel to others, to look strong? We can be jars of clay that magnify the treasure of Christ. May it be said of each of us in our lives that our lives tell the story that the surpassing power belongs not to us, but to God who raises the dead. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is surpassing power and that it does not belong to us, but it belongs to you. And yet, you love us and you strengthen us so that even when we are destroyed, when we're struck down and persecuted and like a clay pot being smashed, the glorious light of Christ shines forth. Lord, we don't desire suffering. We are not masochists who delight in harm. And yet, Lord, we know that your grace is sufficient and that you are the one who uses resurrection power to bring to life those that are dead. And so, Lord, we pray that as our lives become more and more Christ-shaped, cross-shaped, that, Lord, it would be clear that there's resurrection power at work in us, your resurrection power, that you would get all the glory. Strengthen us, and we ask that you would help others in this world to know the same glorious truths of the gospel that you've given us ears to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.